And let us be filled with your glory and your spirit, Lord, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Please have a seat. I think it's interesting, your brother was praying for a nephew fighting in Mosul. One of the marks of the last days is that all these ancient biblical cities are back in the news again. Of course, a lot of people don't realize it. But what is Mosul but Nineveh? Nineveh is where Jonah went and preached repentance, and the whole city repented. I wish Nineveh would repent again. It doesn't look like it will, though. There's a prophecy about Mosul, Nahum, that you should read on your own time. The grim future of a major city in Iraq, Mosul. It's ironic, too. When ISIS became powerful, what they did is took U.S. training, U.S. weapons, and realized that they could probably gain their goals. They were supposed to take out Assad of Syria, but that was too hard. So instead, they took a piece of land the size of Indiana in the Middle East that was supposedly land we liberated. And the first city they took was Mosul, because that's an oil banking city. They not only became one of the wealthiest terror organizations in the world from taking that oil and those gold reserves that were in Mosul, they became one of the wealthiest organizations in the world. Think about it, a group that buries people alive or burns them in cages with unlimited funds. One of the first things they did, because they're iconoclastic, is they found Jonah's tomb. You know, Jonah's tomb is still there. Jonah's tomb was commemorated by Jews and then by the Christians, because there was a time when the whole Middle East was Christian. And then when the Muslims take over, they build a mosque over Jonah's tomb. But ISIS blew up Jonah's tomb. And when they did, they found a 4th century church underneath it. So that must have frustrated them, so they blew it up again. And when they did, they found the tomb of King Sennacherib, a major figure in the Old Testament that people were saying there was no King Sennacherib. He didn't even exist. And they, you know, God says, I'll use the anger of men to glorify my name. Now, I want to take you, and we're in Exodus, and, you know, we just got to Exodus 20, and that's halfway through the book, okay? Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, halfway through the book. I'm telling you, I could spend the rest of my career as a minister of God talking about the significance of the Ten Commandments alone, but I don't think that's what I'm called to do. But I think I did talk about it in a way that I hope piques your own interest and provokes you to growth and seeking God. We actually have a series back there called The Ten Commandments, in which we went through each and every one of them. What a beneficial exercise, especially in this last day. You know one of the big heresies of our day? Even churches participate in it. That law is nothing. Don't even pay attention to law. Law is bad. Everything's grace and love, and there is no such thing as law, as if law and love are opposites. And as if law and the love of God are poles apart. But really, that's a lie. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. God said in Exodus 20, that's the chapter on the Ten Commandments, first verse, before he gives any do's, don'ts, commands, or anything, he says, I am the Lord thy God, which brought you out of the house of bondage. Salvation comes first. Deliverance comes first. I am the Lord thy God, which brought you out of the house of bondage. You didn't have to earn it. You didn't have to work for it. I did it. It's grace. It's grace. Now, grace is revealed in the Old Testament. But the grace revealed in the Old Testament is like the sun just coming over the horizon. The grace revealed through Jesus Christ in the New Testament is the full shining of the sun. Amen. But anyway, I was going to make a point about the structure of the book. Now, what was that? Oh, yeah, I got it. Halfway through Exodus, it's the law of God, right? And there's 40 chapters, and you get to 20, you get the giving of the law, but then you have like three chapters of statutes and commentary or application of any one or combination of the Ten Commandments. And I think the law of God's worth looking at too. It's worth studying. Very beneficial, worth reading. Fantastic stuff. Stuff that's so modern in its application. For example, one thing comes to my mind. God says, you shall not respect the rich in judgment. I mean, you know, sometimes the courts have been accused of respecting the rich in judgment, right? But then he goes further. This is what's really modern. Neither shall you respect the poor in judgment. Oh, let him off because he's poor. Society did this to him. Blah, 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 blah. See? It's brilliant. It's eternal. It's applicable. It's amazing, right? You shall not follow the multitude to do evil. No groupthink. Okay. I could go on and on and on, but I'm not going to. I don't think I'm supposed to. I want to take three specific things and pick and choose, if you don't mind, and highlight certain things in Exodus that are, I feel, of vast significance. Exodus 23, verse 20. He's got the congregation still at the foot of the holy mountain. Now, according to Israel, and I believe it too, I agree with the rabbis. According to Israel, what happened at that mountain? A lot of things happened at that holy mountain. One of the things that happened at that holy mountain is that Israel was married to God. That's why the Jews to this day have something called a kippah, or a canopy over the bride and groom, because at the mountain was a cloud of glory, and Israel and God exchanged vows, and God came closer. Of course, they don't mention that when they got so scared, they ran down the aisle. But God came closer and closer and made promises to them. If you'll obey me, I'll make you a kingdom of priests. And they came back, all that you command us, we will do. And at that point, Israel became married to God. And they're still the bride of Yahweh, although there's a temporary separation of about 2,000 years. But they're still special to Him. And He will have a remarriage. All the prophets agree. Now, what do you do when you get married? Well, we always have a feast, don't we? We have a supper. And we think that that's just tradition, but really, marriage is a covenant. And a covenant is a very real thing in the Bible and in the modern day. And the meal that goes beyond tradition is actually part of a covenant ceremony. It's the covenant meal. Two people make covenant promises. They pledge themselves to each other. The blood is shed. And then the mutual agreement is made, and they sit down and they eat together. Now, this is one, Exodus 24, which I'll get to right next, is one of the most amazing pictures in the Old Testament, in which Israel sits down and has a marriage supper with God. Okay. It's unreal. A lot of people don't even know it's in the Bible. Anyway, but first, though, I think this is really important. Exodus 23, verse 20. Behold, this is the Lord speaking to the congregation. I'm going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Jesus said something like that. I go to prepare a place for you, remember? It's parallel. Be on your guard before Him and obey His voice. Don't be rebellious toward Him, for He won't pardon your transgression, since My name is in Him. But if you truly obey His voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For My angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them. You will not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds. You shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces. You're supposed to destroy their monuments. You're supposed to destroy their idols. You're supposed to destroy their religious objects. But you shall serve the Lord your God, and He will bless your bread and your water, and I'll remove sickness from your midst. Then there shall be no one miscarrying or barren in your land. I'll fulfill the number of your days. Can you imagine that? 2 million people, no one miscarried, no one barren, people living to old age. I'll send My terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come. I'll make all your enemies turn their backs to you. This is very powerful promises. Very important, because the people they're going into are so evil and fierce that they would be downright scary. Some of them are actually giants because they were doing the same sin that they did before the flood. It was horrible. Those people were horrible. He says, I'll send hornets ahead of you so that they'll drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites before you. I was reading this again and I just laughed out loud because I read about, it was in Iraq, ISIS setting up an ambush outside a village. Not an ambush for soldiers, but for civilians fleeing the oppression that ISIS had set up in the village. And they're in their trenches or whatever. And they're attacked by wild pigs. And about 11 of them are badly injured and 3 or 4 of them are killed. What? That's God. That's God. Who knew there were wild pigs in Iraq? Story from North Africa, Libya, the mess we made of Libya. The nightmare that's Libya. Christians are being rounded up out into the desert to be killed. Lions come out and kill the Muslims. We're living in biblical times. You think CNN's going to report that? Fake news. I will send hornets ahead of you so they'll drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites before you. I won't drive them out before you in a single year. This is really important. I'm not going to just wipe out your enemies just like that. That wouldn't be good. Then the land would become desolate. And the beasts of the field would become too numerous for you. It'd be too wild. Let them stay on their farms until you get to them. Take them out a little bit at a time. How many are glad God lets you overcome sin a little bit at a time? It'd be overwhelming if we had to just be perfect tomorrow. He wants us to go to war with sin. He wants us to go to war with evil. But he's patient. He understands. And this is part of it. I'll fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the river Euphrates. This is amazing. The true boundary of Israel. From the Red Sea in Egypt to the Mediterranean Sea, and from the Sinai wilderness to the Euphrates River, all the way to Iraq. All the way. I'll deliver the inhabitants of the land in your hand, and you will drive them out before you. You will make no covenant with them or with their gods. Very common thing to do back then in warfare. You don't want to have total warfare, so could we make an agreement? Only all agreements and all covenants are spiritual. So you make an agreement with their God. Okay. No, he won't allow that. You can't compromise. What's he saying? You can't compromise. You got to go to total war. They won't live in your land, because they'll make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Now this passage is very, very important because of the uniqueness of this promise and the nature of who he's talking about. I'm sending my angel before you. The angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord's presence. He says, be careful of him. Beware of him. If you sin against him, that's a transgression. You can't be forgiven if you violate him. Beware of him. He won't forgive you. Who is the angel of the Lord? He's got my name in him. All my authority, all my honor, all my nature is in him. Who is the angel of the Lord? The angel of the Lord is none less than the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ himself. He is God. And he was going to be the one and was appointed by... See, here you have the Trinity in preview before the New Testament. I'm sending him. God's talking about him as another person. He's got my name, though. That's God. He can forgive or not forgive. That's God. He's got the... Only God can forgive. And he's going to protect you and take you where I want you to go. And he will be a shield to you. And basically he's saying, but don't sin against him or he won't forgive you. It's dangerous. You get this idea of ominousness. The angel of the Lord. And then when you actually read the Bible closer, you read, well, he was the one that in Exodus 13 went on the rear side of Israel and blocked the Egyptians from attacking when they were up against the Red Sea. It was the angel of the Lord. And he is the one that's the pillar of cloud or the fire by day. And he is the one that led them and followed them. And when you go to the book of Joshua, you get this intriguing scene where Joshua's in the promised land. They're ready to go to total war against the pagans. And he sees an armed man. And he stops and says, "Halt! Whose side are you on? For ours or yours or theirs?" And the guy says, "I am the angel of the Lord." In other words, neither side. He's his own side. You better get on his side. That's the only side that counts. And you see him all the way through the Bible. My name is in him. My authority, my nature, and power. And then let me just summarize briefly before I go to the next section. The promises that were given to the children of Israel upon this revelation. Who this is that's going to guide you. They weren't walking around circles in the wilderness. They weren't lost. They were being led. You know what? God wants to lead his people to this day by the Holy Spirit. He will lead us through this wilderness and guide us. And there is a congregation that's led by God. And there is a congregation that has fallen away. And there is a congregation that's deceived, led by evil spirits. Everyone's being led somewhere. We've got to make sure we're led by the angel of the Lord. But here's a summary of the promises. Protection. Angelic guidance. The preservation of the true religion of Revelation. An invincibility against their enemies based on obedience. If you obey him, it's a conditional covenant. You'll have the victory over the Canaanites for sure. As long as you don't intermingle with them. As long as you don't fall into their religion. And by the way, he makes this a real threat. You could. If you leave them, you would. Some says, "No, I'd never fall into anyone else's religion." I know Christians that said that 30 years ago. They're now deeply into yoga, deeply into New Age religion, deeply into false prophecy, deeply into false prophets who never dreamed they'd ever get involved with another religion. Religion is seductive and powerful. And false religion is vicious and malicious, but it does come as a temptress, a flattering harlot is the big image of it, right? You will only have victory over the Canaanites and possession of this land based on you obeying this angel by purifying this land of all of its idolatry. You are to purify that land. You are to get rid of the idols. Now, you can apply this to your life, right? You always have enough food. You always have health. You're going to be fertile. And even your beasts will be fertile. You'll live a long life. And you'll have the respect and fear of the neighboring peoples, which is very important. It's a nation of slaves. They never had an army. They never had anything. They've been in bondage for 400 years. Their neighborhood is vicious, just like it is today. The Middle East is the most vicious place on earth. The neighbors are terrible. He says, "Oh, I'll make sure they respect you. And you'll constantly advance. A little bit at a time, but you will, sooner or later, have all of the land." Well, you look in the history of Israel. There's only one time where they got to the Euphrates. In the glory days of David and Solomon. Because that last thing that I was going to say, constant advancement, right, on condition of not mingling with idolatry. See, here's the thing. He said in the wedding, "You will be a holy people." What does it mean? You will be separate. You will not think like everyone else. You will not eat like everyone else. You will not bathe like everyone else. You will not even have hygiene and sewage like everyone else. He just dictates all this stuff, and everything he gives them is designed to make them totally other. And if you look at this law, I mean, if you think about it, what the law does, and I mean, I won't even take you to Leviticus and all these other places tonight, but I mean, you're always making distinctions. See, a lot of people complain about that now, okay? A lot of immature people, or maybe you're raised in a Christian home or something. Why do we always have to say, now this is good and this is bad. 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 That's what God taught his people. That's how God taught Israel to think. Is you're always making distinctions. You always have to make judgments. Why? So you can be holy. But they don't want to make distinctions because the spirit of the age is against distinctions. And whatever you do, the worst faux pas you can make is to be judgmental and make any distinction and call anything unholy. Oh, don't think Israel was any different. You'll see them in the judges. Why can't we be like the rest of the nations? You know what that's saying, in other words? Why do we have to be holy? But holy's actually good. You know those food laws? One of the things, they're not like other nations. They don't have botulism. They don't have worms. They're not dying at 35 because they eat untreated pork, because they're sitting there eating shrimp that went rotten in the sun. They don't have all that stuff. That's a good thing, right? You don't have to have divorce. You don't have to have heartache. You don't have to have depression and mental illness. And you don't have to have a mouth full of gravel. You just listen to the angel of the Lord. Listen to the Lord. He'll make us like unlike other people. I don't mind not fitting in. Don't want to be like the other people, because he showed me something else too. He showed me a broad, broad road of people moving along at a high rate. And it's moving so fast, they don't have time to think about it much. Always a new distraction, always a new movie, always a new style, always a new sport, always a new sporting event, always a new food, always a new star, always a new look. And so they never really have time to think about anything right and deep until they go over the cliff, over the precipice, into the everlasting pit. It's real. Dear ones, it's real. And of course, there is a holy people, right? And he says, look, I'm going to send someone. The angel of my presence. God himself in a form. Now I want you to go to Exodus 24. Then he said to Moses, okay, now look, Exodus is the law of God, and you have the Ten Commandments, and giving you the Ten Commandments, and three or four chapters of laws, statute laws, case laws, legal principles, all beautiful, fantastic. Man, we could benefit by these, okay? But that's all the law there is. And then the whole rest of the book, with just one little parenthesis, from 24 to 40, except for three chapters, the whole rest of the book is concerned with a building, a tent. And he said, man, make that tent according to the pattern. That tent, you got to get the pattern right. We'll talk about that. More of Exodus is devoted to that than anything. Laws, right on. Laws, truth. With the tent. He starts from the innermost part of the tent and moves out. He describes every aspect of the tent and makes sure you get the materials right. And there's got to be gold here, and you got to be silver here, and you got to have bronze here. And you got to use badger skins here, and you got to use white skins. I mean, the colors, everything. What's the tent? He says, build me a sanctuary so that I can dwell in the midst of you. The tent has to do with the national fellowship with God. Salvation is only the beginning. What's it for? Fellowship. Where's it supposed to take us? To God. You're supposed to live with God and worship God. And the laws are fantastic. The laws are truth. The problem with the laws is that he knows that they will break them. And so the rest of the thing is this apparatus to make up for broken laws and to ensure fellowship with God, and that the nation might live close to a God whom they're not individually even worthy of. So he gives us the whole rest of it is this tabernacle. But the hinge chapter is 24. It's then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord. Remember, this mountain is still burning. There is lightning and thunder at the top of it. There's a black cloud over it. The congregation is all around the bottom. They want to see what's going to happen next. This is amazing stuff. They look up there and boom, 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 you see fire burning. A cloud of gloom all about it. And God speaks from the cloud. And he says to Moses, you come. Come on up. Remember Revelation 4? Come up here. You come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu. That's Aaron's two sons, and they're very important. A very, very tragic thing will happen to them in the near future. They're priests, so they have this tremendous privilege. The whole nation, they get to be priests, and they have the priestly array, and they're given very specific instructions. What fire to use, exactly how to light the candles, exactly how to trim the wicks, exactly how to set the meat out on the altar. I mean, everything is according to instruction. And as soon as the apparatus starts, Aaron and Abihu go in to the minister, and they innovate. They innovate. They come up with something of their own, and they both die right there. Boom. They died. Because they innovated. Someone says, well, they meant well. Don't people get it? Who God is? Two people in the New Testament, that's their counterpart. Sat in church one day, and the church was so excited because the news came out that a guy named Barnabas sold his real estate and took all the money and gave it to the church for the poor. And the man says to the wife, that was awesome. Isn't it lovely? This guy's such a great guy. I wish we'd be seen as great people. He goes, so do I. Well, we got a couple acres. Let's sell it. Let's give to the poor, the one we can be seen as great. And they did, only then in between the time they did it, they said, well, let's hold back a little bit for ourselves. Well, so far they haven't sinned. I mean, if it's your land, you do whatever you want. But, and they went to church and said, hey, we sold all our land too. And we give it here to the church in the name of Jesus, the poor. The husband came in first. Wife came in 3 hours later. Peter said, really, did you sell all your land? Yep. Is this all the money? Yep. I'm sorry, Ananias. The people that are going to bury you are here to pick you up. He died in church. By some people's standards, they didn't do that bad a thing. 3 hours later, she came. You think our services are long? 3 hours later, she came to church. Sapphira, did you guys really sell your land? Yes, we did. And you really gave it all to the poor? Absolutely, every last cent of it. Oh, I'm sorry, Sapphira, but the same people that just buried your husband are here. They're here to bury you. She died in church. Oh, it's just a little white lie. Peter says, why did you lie to God? You haven't lied to men, but to God. Is that story saying that if you tell a little white lie in church, chances are you'll die? I don't think that's what that story is saying, but it is saying one thing. And so is the story of Nadab and Abihu saying something, that something powerful happens in church, and nobody better take it lightly. Nobody better despise it. Nobody better think, well, this is just a game, and I can get attention to you. Nobody better just move rashly and act as though there isn't a God in the very midst of us. Amen? So, But back to this story, back happier days. Might have been the best day of their life. Come on up. And 70 of the elders of Israel. Come up the mountain. Can you imagine them? They go into the gloom. And they make their way up a mountain. Now, don't come too close. The only person that can come totally close is Moses. But do come up. Let's say they get halfway up. There's a table. There's a meal. Well, they had a wedding. Now it's time for the wedding reception and for the marital meal, or for what they call the covenant meal, to ratify the covenant. It's time to ratify the covenant. It's like the signing of the marriage contract or the putting on of the ring. It's time to make it real. And so the elders of Israel and Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, they go into the gloom, they come up, they get to this place where there's a table. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." Oh, great. I do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he rose early in the morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 altars. He sent young men of the sons of Israel. They offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Use your imagination. Can you imagine how elaborate that is? Go get a bull, slaughter it, quarter it. Pour its blood into a basin. Burn it on an altar. 12 of them. Moses took half the blood and put it in basins. And the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Sprinkling. When you read the Bible, whenever you use the word sprinkling, it's usually talking about cleansing by blood. King David, when he sinned, "Wash me with hyssop, sprinkle me, I shall be as white as snow." Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these works." So he takes the blood and he sprinkles it on the congregation. Blood on them, blood on the altar. Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. They enter into the gloom. They come to an opening. Verse 10. They saw the God of Israel. No man can see God and live. Well, who'd they see? Christophany. They saw the God of Israel. Under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the children of Israel. And they saw God, and they ate and drank. It's a supper, a marriage supper. Can you imagine that? You sit here, 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 you sit here. See that? That's God. Here's your portion, here's your portion, here's your portion, here's your portion. I want to propose a toast to the bride and groom. They're stunned. But not so stunned that they can't eat or drink. They ate and drank. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I'll give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandments which I've written for their instruction." Okay, wait, now let's stop a minute here. You got this paralleled in the New Testament. Jesus took the 12 disciples to the upper room, and they ate and drank the Last Supper. And at one point in the supper, just like Moses, Jesus picked up the cup and said, "This cup is the New Testament shed in my blood for the remission of sins." Old Testament, New Testament. Wife of Yahweh, bride of Christ. Marriage, a marriage supper. which is a foretaste of the culmination of all history, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, Hebrews 9 has something to say about this. So could you go with, hold your finger in Exodus, and go with me to Hebrews 9. There's no tornado, so we've got plenty of time, right? Hebrews 9. To me, that is one of the most incredible scenes in the Bible. I wish Cecil B. DeMille would have tried to make a film out of that. They go in the gloom, and then there's an opening, and then there's a banquet, and there he is on his throne and on his royal pavement, clear sapphire. And there they do, eat and drink with the God of Israel. Unbelievable. Hebrews chapter 9, this is his commentary on Exodus 24, verse 19. He says, when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop. That's his brush. He dips it into the blood and sprinkles it. This is the blood of the covenant. He took the blood and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." In the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. This is very, very important here. The covenant has to be based on blood. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. Death must occur. Someone must die for any violation of the covenant. Someone must die. Now, in Moses and Israel's case, it's the blood of bulls and goats. In our case, it's the blood of Jesus. It's fantastic. That's why verses like, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood," should not go over your head. Think about it. He died to ratify the New Testament. This is the New Testament. Shed in my blood. But Paul says, you know, the blood of bulls and goats can't really cleanse you. It's not really what God wants. All along, even in the Old Testament, it was only a concession. It was only to buy a little time. It was a compact for the future. And he says in Psalm 40, there's this amazing talk between the angel of the Lord and the Lord himself, between Messiah and the Lord, in which he says, "Look, I know what you want, Lord. And I know what you don't want. You don't want sacrifices of bulls and goats and offerings. That's not really what you require. You want one human life totally devoted to you," which is what the meaning of Jesus' human life. That's why it says we're saved by his death, yes. But Romans 5 says we're saved by his life too. Why? Now there's a life that God intended. And then at the prime of his life, remember that the young men of Israel, they kill these sacrifices, they gather with blood. Someone died for that Old Testament. Bulls and goats. Yeah, well, at the prime of his life, he shed his blood. If we walk in the light, the Bible says, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. God looks at that blood and says, yes, I'll keep that covenant. I'll keep every agreement in that covenant because of that blood. If we confess our sins, what does it say? He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Moses takes the children of Israel and says, this is the blood of the covenant. And Jesus says, this is the New Testament shed in my blood. I'll go back to Exodus. Oh, hold your finger in Hebrews, though, because we've got to go back to that same chapter. But first I want to look at the rest of this and then one more thing. Exodus And we are in chapter, where were we? 24, I knew it. I was just testing. Okay. 24, verse 13. So Moses arose with Joshua, his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. This again, he's got all the words of God. He goes up into the gloom. You know where we got these first five books of the Bible? Moses goes up into the gloom for 40 days and 40 nights. People look at the mountain, all they can see is like fire, thunder, lightning. I mean, it's a horrifying scene. He's up there with God 40 days and 40 nights. And God is giving him Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. I mean, it's just God communicated to him the Torah. The only part God wrote was the Ten Commandments. Moses did a lot of writing. So, verse 14, to the elders he said, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them. Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain, and the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud, and to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. What could they see of God? They look at, and it looks like a fire up there. There's literally a mountain in Arabia that's got charred parts at the top of it. The Arabs tried to keep people out of it. They made it into a military base and they put chain link, but there's archaeologists that snuck in and took pictures of it. There's literally a huge mountain, big enough for a camp. And the whole top of it is charred and blackened. And there's no trees on the mountain or anything. It's so arid, nothing grows there. But it's burnt. The Arabs call it Yuba Moshe, the Mount of Moses. It's amazing. And Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain. And Moses on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So he goes up to get the word. And then the last thing is that when he comes down, he not only has the word of the covenant, but he's given plans by God for a building. And this is very close to where we'll close, okay? He says, go back to Hebrews again, verse 22, according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. That's a very powerful principle. Be careful of bloodless religion. It's the way of Cain. It's why God rejected Cain. And God said the way of Cain would go all the way to the end. You got religious leaders in evangelical churches now saying it's actually child abuse for God to expect his son to die for your sins. That's not God. He doesn't have any anger. They don't get it. They're in the way of Cain. They're sending men to hell. You cannot go to heaven without believing in the blood of Jesus. Jesus has to die for our sins. That's the only way you can be accepted by God. Anyway, it says verse 23, therefore it was necessary for the copy of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Well, what's he talking about? The copies. For Christ didn't enter, verse 24, a holy place made with hands. Okay, what he's talking about is the contrast between what Moses was instructed to build, which is only a copy. There's got to be a precise copy of something in heaven, a sanctuary. Moses was told to build a sanctuary so that God could dwell in the midst of the people. The first one was called the tabernacle, which means the tent. Now, what's the difference between a tent and a house, anybody? This isn't a trick question, by the way. What's the difference between a tent and a house? Temporary. That's right. Temporary dwelling, a tent. A house is forever. The Old Testament is split in two. The first meeting place is a tent. The second is the temple. The first coming of Jesus, he only stayed 33 years. The second coming of Jesus, he shall establish his kingdom forever. Do you know what I'm saying? The tent The tabernacle is the copy of the heavenly things. When that was defiled by the sins of the people, the priest would sprinkle it with the blood of bulls and goats, the blood of the covenant. But Jesus, when he died for our sins, he went to heaven itself, not to the copy, to the real place that the copy only points to. He went into the holy place, which is the throne of God, and he sprinkled his own blood on the mercy seat, which is the actual throne, to make us sanctified forever. It's not something that has to happen every year on the Day of Atonement. How many are glad for that? It says, verse 24, Christ didn't enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once at the consummation of the ages, he's been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Oh, hallelujah. How beautiful. And inasmuch as it's appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, he's going to appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. In other words, he already dealt with sin. You've got to get it now or you'll never get it. Second time he's coming, he's not going to deal with sin the way he did the first time. He's going to punish sin. That's what he says to those who eagerly await him. How many eagerly await him? Man, I do. I long for Jesus. But see, the whole, most of the rest of the half of this book, Exodus 25, and I'll just read a few verses, then we'll close. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. Oh, he takes up an offering. This is the contribution which you're to raise from them. Gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed, red porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense. Where did the nation's slaves get all this? Well, remember before they left Egypt, the Egyptians said, you take anything we have, just take it and get out of here. They spoiled the Egyptians. They got their back pay, you could say. So he takes an offering, tells him what he wants. Onyx stones, setting stones for the ephod, for the breastpiece. Let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them. This is like so amazing. First time since the fall of man that there's a people that God could come down and dwell in the midst of. And that there's a way for that people to draw near and to worship God. And that there's an apparatus for the ministry of mercy, the forgiveness of sins, which is ongoing, for sacrifice, for worship, for love, for communion. Isn't that the way out? You'll never make it out of this world without communion with God. You'll never make an exodus until you learn to worship God. There is no way you'll be anything other than this world until you learn to find your peace and drink deeply of God Himself. And so he gives them this tabernacle. According to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. Now here's an interesting thing. Jesus Christ lived on this earth in his first coming 33 years. This tabernacle was in use in the wilderness roughly about the same time. Okay. John 1:12, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, literally. And the Word became flesh and set up His tabernacle among us. The tabernacle points to Jesus. Jesus is the true dwelling place of God. Jews have a holiday, the Feast of Tabernacles. What are they remembering? Do you remember when we were in the wilderness and God came down and set up a tent among us? I mean, the arrangements of the tents even, because there's 2 million people. Everything had to be orderly. And God was a God of order. So he even told them which tribes to plant were there. So later on in Numbers, a guy, a pagan, climbs a mountain to curse Israel. He looks down at the camp. You know what he sees? Right in the center is the tabernacle of God with a cloud of glory coming of it. And to the north and to the south and to the east and the west, tribes all in their order in tents. What am I saying? He saw the cross. He saw the cross. And he couldn't curse it. Because Satan can't curse the cross. The cross is already cursed. Praise the Lord. Well, what is it? And then I'll close and we'll describe it. I mean, the greatest teaching in all of the Old Testament of who Jesus is this tent. Every material hand-picked. Also the teaching of salvation for centuries for the Jews. Here's how you get to God. You come through the door. There's only one door. How many know there's only one door? Well, you see at the door right away. A brass altar. Brass, that's an ugly metal. It's the judgment of God. Can I confront the judgment of God? Well, what's on the brass altar? A sacrifice. You never get to God unless you come by sacrifice. Someone dies so that we can get to God. Amen? You pass further, there's a big, big, big sink. A brass sink full of water. What do you see when you look in a sink full of water that's brass? Yourself. What do you do? Oh man, I gotta wash my face. I gotta wash my hands. I gotta straighten up my hair. Well, at least some people do that anyway. You move a little bit further. And there is a little box tent within the wider tent. And you can't go in there, but priests can. You can see that they're moving around in there. And there's a beautiful candelabra on one side. There's a table of bread on the other. And the candelabra shines its light on the bread. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. I'm the bread of life. And you come to the back wall of that tent. And there is a little square golden altar of incense. The candelabra is golden. The table for bread is golden. The square altar is golden. The priests make prayers as they put incense in the altar. You can't believe how good it smells. What's that mean? No one, God would never accept any of our prayers. We're too sinful. We're too fallen. Even our best efforts are tainted with self. Except for the fact that there is an incense that he mixes with our prayers. The life of Jesus. That's the meaning of saying, in the name of Jesus. Then he'll accept us. Amen. And beyond that incense, and here's where I'll close for now. There's a tent that nobody can go into except one person once a year, the high priest of Israel. Called the Holy of Holies. And there's only one, well, there are two pieces of furniture. He considers it two. One wooden box covered with gold, which holds the Ten Commandments, a pot of manna, and Aaron's rod in it. And then it's got a very heavy, solid lid, gold, with two graven cherubim on either side of the lid, and their wings touched together like that. And that lid has to be on that box. You know, there's a story in the Bible one time. You don't mind me going a little wayward here and sharing another story, do you? Children, the ark gets captured. Children of Israel gather around. You know, I always wondered what's underneath that lid. Pick up the lid and 30,000 of them die right there. Why? Let's put it this way. The box has the Ten Commandments. Well, we broke them. Well, the box has manna. Yeah, but they complained about manna. You ever complained about what God gave you? Buck says Aaron's rod that budded. Yeah, that's a story about their own rebellion. They rejected God's leadership. And without the lid, there's nothing between the holy God and our sins. So we die. But the most expensive piece of furniture in that tabernacle, that lid, the cherubim on either side, they actually form an arc with their wings. And he says, I dwell between those cherubim. He sits on the throne. And when the high priest comes in, he sprinkles the blood on the seat, which is the very throne of God, as if to say, have mercy on those sinners who broke your law, who rejected your leadership, who grumble about your provision. Have mercy on them. An innocent sacrifice has died for them. Have mercy on them another year. And when the high priest steps out, the congregation of Israel goes, oh, whew. Another year. Another year. Now here's what I'm going to say in closing. According to Hebrews, when Jesus died and went to heaven, he didn't go into the fake one. He went into the real one. He didn't have to heart rush out. What's the Bible say? He sat down. He sat down at the majesty on high. Father, in the name of Jesus, thank you for stilling this storm that we might all eat the hidden bread and drink the cup of life together and be renewed in the covenant of God and see things marvelous that the rest of the world cannot see. Like those elders on that mountain, you have shown us some amazing things. Please make this real to all of us. And make this walk real and this exodus that we're on. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. God bless you.